So last week, we talked about God whispering to the prophet Elijah. And I made a quick side comment about what God's voice must sound like. That's what today's sermon on Hosea 11 is almost entirely about. What does God sound like? God's voice? What is God like? And we will get to our passage real soon, but sometimes I think it's better to first set the stage and talk about when and where we are in the Bible, and then we can even better appreciate what is going on in the text and the choices that the author has made. So, let us pray, and then we'll dive right in. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of every heart in this room be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So here is where we are. Israel went from 12 separate tribes out of Egypt to a single united monarchy. And two generations deep, though, it splits into two separate countries. And now we have Judah in the south, where Jerusalem is, and Israel in the north, where our story takes place. The northern kingdom goes on to be ruled by a series of genuinely awful kings. I was talking about this with our Sunday school class. So in the materials for our Monday night Bible study, there's a list provided of all the kings of Israel with this little rating next to them. And next to every single king of Israel after the split, it's just bad. Bad, 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 just really bad, bad. It is a series of truly terrible leaders. Everyone with power is off base. The ruling class has become completely consumed with power and greed and an overinflated sense of self-preservation to the point that there's one regime, and this is in 2 Kings 15, they literally sell Israel out and turn it into a vassal state. And now it has become subject to the bigger, badder empire of Assyria. And this new situation forces Israel to pay an exorbitant amount of tribute to the Assyrians. However, shall the leaders fund it? Well, by squeezing it out of the people, who have become a total afterthought when they're not being actively oppressed. And meanwhile, despite their preoccupation with self-preservation, there will be six different kings that will reign during this latter period of Israel, and five out of six of them will die horrible, violent deaths. So Israel's in a bad way, right? And believe it or not, things are going to get even worse. In 722, the nation of Israel is no more. Things are going to get worse. But for right now, this is Israel's very darkest hour yet. And it's in this context that the prophet Hosea speaks up. He writes against all the corruption and injustice throughout the land, and he cites as the root cause of all this turmoil the fact that Israel has forgotten to whom it belongs. Israel was meant to be more than what it has become. It was meant to be this righteous nation, a courageous people that stood out from all the others with an ardent, constant pursuit of justice and mercy. They were a people that were blessed by God to be a blessing to others. But Israel just doesn't seem to even care about any of that anymore. It's like they've just forgotten their own history, turned their backs on their own people, abandoned their principles and beliefs, and forsaken the God that made them and has loved them all this time. It's a sort of prodigal son situation. And now their own choices have brought them to the brink of catastrophe. And in the midst of all this chaos, not only are people being impoverished and hurt, not only are they hurting themselves, but God is hurting too. And so you have Hosea, and Hosea is a poet. All prophets in the Hebrew Bible are technically poets, and in truth, anyone, including us, is a poet of sorts. Because what we're doing when we talk about God is dabbling in poetry. Because as we do, we are attempting to describe what is indescribable. So there's no comparison. Hosea has a particular gift for this kind of thing, though, for writing some incredibly provocative, emotive stuff. And sometimes he veers a bit off the script that came before him. And as you know full well, God in the Hebrew Bible is often portrayed in terms associated with masculine archetypes, such as a father or a king. For Hosea, though, it's not as though those images don't have something to offer anymore. But in this case, they just, for him, they're just not going to cut it for what Israel needs to hear right now. Maybe all those failed rulers of the past have something to do with it, tainting the whole king concept. I don't know. But so Hosea speaks in different terms, and they're really powerful metaphors. Some of them actually are, I've decided, are a bit too much and are not fit for public consumption. The comparison he uses the most, for instance, is this conceit about an incredibly toxic marriage. And if you want to on your own, you can read it on your own, and then you can set up an appointment for some pastoral care afterward, because it's traumatic. It's really intense. But in chapter 11, though, Hosea paints this different picture, switches his tone. And this one poem contains some of the most beautiful, like painfully beautiful imagery that I think anyone has ever ascribed to God. And so I was going to have our worship leader, Jeff, read the passage as per usual, or maybe myself. Sometimes I like reading the Bible. But then as I was going over it a few times this week, and God's voice, you know, I was trying to get God's voice to come out of my mouth, it started to make less and less sense. Because I'm not a woman, and I'm not a mom. So I asked Carrie Beck to do the honors. Carrie, would you come up here, please? And then we'll talk about it a little bit more.
Today's scripture reading is from Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, which can be found on 842 of your Pew Bible. This is about God's compassion for Israel, though Israel has turned from God. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword rages in their cities. It consumes their oracle priests and devours because of their schemes. My people are bent on turning away from me. To the Most High they call, but he does not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Carrie. God sounded beautiful out of your mouth. And if you were listening carefully, there was still one masculine pronoun in there, and you notice that the text never explicitly says mother God, right? But it doesn't have to. There's this insightful book called Growing Up in Ancient Israel that pieces together what life was like as a kid during biblical times. And it opens up by saying that to study childhood in the Hebrew Bible is to first and foremost engage in feminist studies. Men would do things like pass along lessons and trade skills to their sons, stuff about shepherding or carpentry, but only after a certain age. And as for keeping children alive and clothed and fed and teaching them how to use their own two feet, that was decidedly the role of the women in the family. Not unlike much of the world throughout human history. Obviously, that gender dynamic is not necessarily the case all the time, nor should it be. But as for Hosea's world and what he's trying to say, there's virtually no way he's talking about anyone else. And is it not beautiful? The God who bore you and who nursed you and raised you up and has always loved you with all she has is in pain. You've hurt her and she's angry with how you've treated her and each other and yourself. But all the same, how can she let you go? How could she ever let you go? Oh, I think it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And it gets me because I received about two notes like this every week my sophomore year in high school from my own mother. Ben, get your life together. I love you. It's beautiful and it's all too rare. It's not the only use of divine maternal imagery. Jeremiah uses it once or twice. Jesus compares himself to a mother hen watching over her chicks. And Hosea does it one more time in chapter 13. And he paints this picture of God as this mama bear ready to tear all of her cubs' enemies limb from limb. That's beautiful too. But of course, these images don't show up much more than that, because the books of the Bible were written almost entirely by men in hyper-patriarchal societies, which to me makes this passage all the more worthy of our attention and really careful consideration. The idea that a man immersed in that world 3,000 years ago with the traditions that were handed down to him looks around himself at what's going on, what his people are doing to themselves. You know, examining his nation at its lowest point in history. And what he concludes is that what they really need to hear isn't a word from God the King or God the Father, but from God the Mother. They're heartbroken, furious, forever faithful mom. I think that's big stuff, man. And that it takes a little bit of courage, I imagine. And for me, it's instructive not to say, well, let's just swing completely to the other side and switch all of our language over from paternal to maternal imagery. Although it would only be biblical if we did it every once in a while. I'll tell y'all. Okay, so I was actually thinking about making our hymn of response today, This Is My Father's World, but switching all the father to mother, This Is My Mother's World. But I could tell that the idea was making some people nervous, so obviously we're not doing that. And if I'm being honest, including myself, right? This still is unfamiliar territory for me. I mean, y'all, growing up in the Southern Baptist Church, in the belt buckle of the Bible belt, praying the way we did, our church growing up, so how we were taught to pray, you never took a pause, just kept going. You let the Spirit just flow, right? And you would fill in. We were instructed to do this. You would fill in any time that you were kind of stumbling for words. You just said, Father God. And I've probably invoked the Father more times than I can count. So as much as I believe in gender inclusive and gender expansive language for God, it still takes me some effort because I could, as we used to say, I could backslide at the drop of a hat. And I was demonstrating this for my kids last night, and they just could not believe. I mean, seriously, Father God, I just want to thank you, Father God, for being such a good Father, Father God, because you are a good Father, Father God, especially in the fatherly way that you father all of us fathers down here and guide us in the ways of fatherhood, you great big old sky daddy. Amen. I mean, right? Y'all calm down. I mean, I got a little Ricky Bobby there at the end. But, I mean, like, for most of it, I was just channeling my Uncle Kent around the Thanksgiving table. And you better believe it was Uncle Kent or Grandpa Ray or Uncle Rob that was saying the prayer. That was my childhood, y'all. And it's embedded deep into my subconscious. So believe me, I fully appreciate any reservations about using unfamiliar language or getting rid of what you grew up with. And that's not being suggested today. That's why even though in light of today's passage, we felt compelled to offer gender expansive language throughout our liturgy, because God truly does defy categories, all categories. But we also included the good old traditional versions as well. Because it's tough. I get that. I just want to be sure that we at Fair Oaks are making conscious decisions with the way we talk. That we worship with self-awareness. In part because language has power. Perhaps especially when trying to talk about an all-powerful being that could never be contained or fully explained. But also, though, because language has limits, especially when trying to talk about an all-powerful being that could never be contained or fully explained. Meaning the choices we make, I think, are worth careful consideration. In light of all the things we think we understand about the Almighty, in light of all that has been handed down to us, and in light of the trials of generations today, which include a lot of sorting out of issues surrounding equality and identity. I mean, that's really worth considering, y'all. So that we might share God's love as fully as humanly possible. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. Amen.